I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 10. And I'm not going to cover the entire chapter today. We'll do the first half of it, and then we'll finish it next week. That's my intention. Matthew 10. My coughing is much better, but every so often I just gotta turn off the microphone and take care of it. So hopefully we won't have that this morning. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 1. And he called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim to them as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we begin this morning, let me just give you a little bit of information about the Bible and about the Gospels themselves to help you understand the terrain of these books and the authors themselves. One of the things I learned in seminary was that each of the writers of the Gospels have a different intent and perhaps even have a different audience in mind. When you look through Matthew's Gospel, there are voluminous quotations from the Old Testament. And it really does appear that he is writing to a Jewish audience predominantly, trying to prove to them that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. When you get to Mark's Gospel, which is the shortest, it's very brief, it's kind of curt. The Greek is pretty simple, and Mark gets his information from Peter, and it is believed that he is writing pretty much for the lower class of people, the common people. He's writing for the slaves and the workers and others. You come to Luke's Gospel. Luke was not an eyewitness. He interviewed all sorts of people. His Gospel is very long, but it's understood that he is writing to the Gentiles, to Greeks and others, trying to prove that he is, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but the Savior of the world. Then you come to John's Gospel, and his Gospel is in a league of its own. And John is not trying to replicate what the other writers have done. He's just simply summarizing Jesus' ministry thematically. And you have the I am statements of Jesus that form the structure of the first half of the gospel. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, and so forth. So John has his own aim in what he's doing. But I came across something this week in my sermon preparation that gave further insight into the motives of the gospel writers, and I thought it was worth writing to you or telling you about this. You may know the name Michael Card, singer, songwriter, Christian artist, and so forth. You may not know that he is also a Bible scholar. He's studied the scriptures quite extensively and even has some books and commentaries that are out there. And in his little commentary on Matthew's Gospel, which is not an exhaustive commentary like some of them, it's more thematic, he makes this observation about what makes Matthew's Gospel different than the other three. when you come to this passage and you come to the calling of the 12, you can see that this covers an entire chapter. All of chapter 10 is about Jesus calling the 12 and then his words of instruction to them. When you read the same account in Mark's gospel, it's summarized in 2 verses in chapter 6. You come to Luke's gospel, he summarizes it in 3 verses. And so you have this very strange difference. Why are the other two so short and terse? Why does Matthew spend all this time here? And you may also realize that Matthew sometimes omits details of the accounts, like the man that was healed, the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. He just totally skips that and just talks about the dialogue. Well, Card writes this. He says, while Matthew may be a selective minimalist in regard to the detail of a story, he's the extreme opposite when it comes to the words of Jesus. In other words, Matthew is trying to record as much of the direct words of Jesus as possible. So you do a comparison of the four Gospels. And if you read, if you have a red-letter Bible, you know, you can do this easily. You can go to Mark's Gospel and read all of Jesus' words in about 22 minutes. You can go to Luke's Gospel, which is almost as long as Matthew, and you can read all of Jesus' words in 53 minutes. You can go to John's Gospel, and you can read all of Jesus' words in about 44 minutes. But when it comes to Matthew's Gospel, it will take you an hour and 12 minutes to read all the words of Jesus. So apparently, Matthew is trying to maximize as much of the direct dialogue of Jesus as possible for our benefit. And so he's including a lot of information here that the other Gospels omit. And his goal is for us to understand, hear the words of Jesus, understand them, and apply them to our own lives and our own context, with the understanding that what he's giving here is not just for us, it's for those who come after us. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 10, we read that he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, a contrast between Mark and Luke and Matthew is this. Matthew omits a very important detail that the other two include. The detail they include is that Jesus spent the entire night, prior night, awake on a mountain praying. Through the list of disciples, the dozens of men who were following him, who would be his 12? Matthew just doesn't even see that as important, leaves it out, and he chooses to focus on the dialogue that follows. We talk about the 12. He called to him 12 disciples. Out of the huge number that were there, dozens, maybe 100, could be more, he calls 12 to be his disciples. What's the significance of 12? It's just not a random number. It's symbolic. Anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament would understand the number 12. There were 12 tribes in Israel. 12 men being selected here. There's got to be some correlation, and it is. One writer calls it a symbolic continuity of God's plan of salvation. 12 tribes of Israel, because of the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. Now we have something new, this new phase, 12, the symbolic connection to the Old Testament. Calvin himself talks about this in terms of this is the restoration of the church. And he spends a little time talking about how poor the state of affairs was in Israel at this time in a spiritual sense. And he says that basically this is the birth of a new people, the birth of a new Israel for God himself. Not a replacement of the Old Testament, but a new thing happening in continuity with the Old Testament. And the imagery of Romans 11 really does fit this context of natural branches being broken off and new branches being grafted in. So there's this continuity with the Old Testament. It's not exactly the same, but it's not totally different either. There's a continuity with what God began to do in the Old Testament. We're told that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. He's imparting his authority to speak in his name, to do deeds in his name, and he's sending them out. That comes out in the very next verse, verse 2, when you talk about the 12 apostle. Apostle, that comes from the Greek word apostolos, meaning ones who are sent. And in this sense, these are men specifically commissioned by Jesus to be his special representatives, to be his ambassadors, his emissaries who are to speak and act in his name. And there's no one else who can do that at this phase in redemptive history. And let's be clear that this is different than a disciple. A disciple is anyone who believes in Jesus or just a simple follower. These men are in a different category. And something else, let's just put it out there that it's our understanding that the office of apostle was temporary, at least on earth, that the office went away, the special office went away at the death of the last of the apostles. In other words, there's no apostles in the world today, no matter what some television preacher may claim for himself. We are told the names of the 12, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are all familiar names for those of us who've been in church. We know books of the Bible named after some of these people. Some of them we never hear from again. They're named and listed, and we wonder, well, what did they do? What was the significance of their ministry? What was the significance of Jesus calling them? Maybe we'll never know until we get to the other side, until we get to heaven. But one writer summarizes the calling of the 12 this way. Jesus calls all different kinds of people to be his disciples. There are hotheads like Peter, James, and John. The latter two Jesus calls sons of thunder, Boanerges. You can pick that up in Luke's gospel. There are less conspicuous ones like Bartholomew and Thaddeus. There are rich men like Matthew the tax collector. There are others who are humble fishermen. There is a twin, an older brother, a baby of the family, even a political activist. Jesus does not seem to put any value on pedigree or otherworldly status when choosing his disciples. Even more, he has a particular job for each one of them to do. And you think of that, there's no value in any particular pedigree. He's not a respecter of men. He's choosing the rich, he's choosing the poor. He's choosing hot-headed people and tax collectors and so forth. Look at us. There's no particular pedigree that unites us. We all don't come from the same background. We all don't have a common thread among us, except that we're sinners and that God has called us to be together, to worship him and to serve him and to serve one another. And just as there was great variety among the disciples, God had a special job for each one of them to do. And in a very similar way, though there's great variety here, God has something for each one of you to do in this world, in your life. Your life matters, and it's important that you be about the things of God and look at your gifts and evaluate who you are and your background and talents and what you can do and put those gifts to use for his glory. Now, look at verse 5, and we'll spend some time here in this paragraph, 5 through 15. Commentators understand this section as being relevant to the mission that he's about to send them out on to among the Jewish people. It's limited. Whereas, beginning in verse 16, it is understood that the instructions here are for later. These are pretty much going to be the sorts of things that will resonate towards the end of Jesus' ministry, but particularly after his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, especially as the disciples are then commanded to take the gospel outside the bounds of the Jewish people. So verses 5 through 15 are right now in view, kind of in the near, like nearsightedness, so to speak. He says, I'm sending you out. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when we read this, he's not saying if you go out and you encounter a Gentile on the road or a Samaritan that you're supposed to walk on the other side of the road and treat them like dirt or something. No, it's okay to minister to them. Your primary target right now is not Gentiles and it's not Samaritans. Now, that said, you have to look at where the disciples are located and where Jesus is operating. They are in Galilee. They are in the town of Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner, if you will, or portion of the Sea of Galilee. I understand these commands to be this, that Jesus is sending them out on a short mission trip, a week, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks, and they are to go among the people of Galilee, doing the work of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing the sick, and then they're to return back. I don't see them as being sent at all to the Samaritans or to the region to the south, Judea. I understand them to be working in Galilee primarily among the Jews. And he sends them to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, the phrase, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is, we talked about that last week at the end of chapter 9. As he looked out on the people, verse 36, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And as I noted last week, I'll note again, verse 35 and the words in verse 35 have already been given to us in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verse 23. Thus, you have an inclusio, you have a bracketing, if you will, that Jesus, for these five chapters, has been preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all sorts of diseases and every affliction. And he's been traveling all through the land, north to south, east to west, and he sees two things. One, he sees that the people are harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're under the condemnation of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees have made it worse by creating more commands for them to follow and to perform. They're under the boot of Rome, so to speak. They're forced to pay taxes and give way to Rome. And then you have the crushing load for those that are spiritually in tune of being under guilt, of weighing the fact that they're sinners before a holy God. They're harassed and helpless. And as you travel through the land, no matter where you go, you find members of the clergy, scribes, Pharisees, Levites, Sadducees, others, and there's not a person among them who cares. There's not a person among them who will lift the burden. They're not shepherds at all. They're something else. They are the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34 who just simply abuse the flock, who use the flock for their own benefit, and all they do is just live for themselves. And so here Jesus is saying, your mission immediately is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll be dealing with the Gentiles later, which follows the pattern of Acts 1:8. You'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he's starting here with the Jewish people saying, go and preach. Verse 7, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's your primary message. And proclaim to them that God is at work. John the Baptist has come. The Messiah is here, or the Messiah is working. And basically tell people to repent and to be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. And then they are told that they have permission to perform miracles as they see fit, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons, to do exactly the things that Jesus has been doing. They have the authority to touch a leper and not become unclean, but to heal that person. They can put their hand on a dead body and not become unclean, and they can raise that person from the dead. They can do all of these things that Jesus has done. And you see here what I told you last week, that Jesus' first priority was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. The miracles are second. The miracles are done to authenticate the preaching and the teaching. And we shouldn't read the verses at the end of chapter 9 or anything about the miracles of Jesus and somehow separate them from the preaching and teaching, as if Jesus just came on earth with a goal of social justice and alleviating the suffering of people. No, the miracles were limited and they were given to authenticate the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. They are told in verse 8 as well, you received without paying, give without pay. Freely you have been given, freely give. Be a channel of God's grace and his free beneficence is what Calvin calls it to others. You have no right to charge for these things. Give freely because you have received freely. And then we have these commands in verses 9 through 10. Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This isn't a prohibition against them having private property. Sometimes people will use this verse to say we shouldn't have private property. We should share possessions or we should live in poverty. And this is not any sort of a verse that says if you're in ministry, you absolutely have to take a vow of poverty. That's something that people can do voluntarily, but that's not what it's teaching here. Remember, he's sending them out on a short-term trip, a week, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks at the most. And he's basically saying, look, what you have here is sufficient for those days. You don't need to run home and get extra clothes. You don't have to pack 3 suitcases. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to have money. Just go. And as you go, the laborer deserves his food. God will provide for you as you do work in my name. He tells them in verse 11 down through 13 about those who are worthy and what they should do. And then that transitions to those who are unworthy. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. A worthy person is one who will welcome them, who will listen to them, who will receive the message. That's what this means. And if you find someone, stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Pronounce God's blessing upon the home and your desire that God would bless them materially and spiritually and so forth. If the house is worthy, in other words, if the people are willing to listen, if they're willing to accommodate you and welcome you, let your peace come down upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. You don't have to argue. You don't have to berate them. You don't have to fight. You don't have to, twist their arm behind their back to make them listen to you. Just move on. If anyone, verse 14, will not receive you or listen to your words, what are you to do? Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or that town. It may seem odd to us to hear this, but of course, in that part of the world, it's very dusty during the dry months. No matter what you do, you're going to pick up dust on your clothing, on your cloak, on your garments. And the Jewish people were known for doing this very thing if they traveled through the land of the Gentiles. It was their way of showing contempt when they got back home. They'd cross the border and shake all that dust off of those nasty people. I don't want anything to do with them anymore. They're so dirty, they're so unclean, they're so this or that. Jesus is saying here, this to you is to be your sign of judgment. It is your means of retaliating against those who will not listen. Again, we don't have weapons. We don't convert people at the point of the sword. It's persuasion is what we have. And if they're not going to listen, fine. We shake the dust off our clothing. We say, have a good day, your blood be on your own head, and walk away. We don't even have to say that. We can say that to ourselves. It's on you, buddy. You won't listen. Jesus ends this with some very sober words. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being at the bottom of the barrel. And Jesus said, no, no. The people at the bottom of the barrel, the people who will be treated worst in hell, are the people who rejected the gospel, who had the clear opportunity to listen and to heed, and they said, no, I don't want to listen. I got better things to do. And Jesus is just saying here, the lost sheep of Israel, if you run into people like that, it will be more bearable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, for people than who are like this. Now, the next section here that we look at, beginning in verse 16, is really about future worldwide ministry. What we've heard thus far is applicable, but beginning in verse 16, Jesus is transitioning to a later phase of redemptive history after the cross. But there's an overlap, so let's be clear. It's not like a sharp break. Verse 16 is kind of a transition. As they go out among the lost sheep of Israel, he says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Sheep are defenseless creatures. Wolves, of course, are voracious and dangerous predators. A single wolf can do great damage. A pack of wolves can do amazing damage. And they can pull down animals much bigger than themselves by working as a team. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, I'm sending you out, but don't go out there all wide-eyed and gullible. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. There is danger out there. And in light of the danger that can arise, you need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. A serpent, of course, is a picture. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden and the intellectual cunning and the craft and the shrewdness that was employed in leading Adam and Eve to disobey God and to sin. A dove, of course, is a symbol of what? Purity, innocence, no guile. And so we as God's people, just as the disciples and the apostles being sent out, are called to exhibit both things. Serpent, as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. Because the world is a dangerous place. You never know what people are going to do. And so when we think of this, you think about people doing ministry in foreign countries, or you think about people doing ministry in countries that are officially closed to the gospel. You have to be shrewd. You have to be wise. You also have to be people of integrity. We're not to lie. We're not to use deceit. But we can, you know, part of what happens, I think, in those situations is maybe the withholding of a little bit of information. And we don't need to get into too much detail about such things, but you think about people doing ministry in a closed country. They have to be as wise as a serpent, understanding that if people fully understand who I am and what I'm doing, they may shut this down, they may go after believers, and they may arrest them and imprison them and persecute them. But I'm also called to be as innocent as a dove, to be friendly, upright, no hidden things going on, not lying, pure in my dealings with everybody. And that really then, I think, strikes a balance for us here now at this time. We're all called to have these attributes in us, to be as wise as serpents, knowing that people can and will do harm to us, assassinate our character, say bad things about us, or retaliate in other ways to somehow keep us from moving ahead. But we're called to be as innocent as doves as well, to not fight fire with fire, to allow God to fight our battles, to pray, to love our enemies, and to allow God to work out his plan, even through these circumstances that aren't always fun. Now, if verse 16 is a transition, you begin to realize that in verses 17 and following, we're now talking outside the lost sheep of Israel. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. Now, synagogues, of course, were the places of worship in the ancient world for the Jewish people, but they were also a courtroom. And so when you read about Paul receiving beatings from the Jews or whippings from the Jews, that was done in a synagogue. It was where they enforced church discipline, and they did it with, you know, with a whip and with other sorts of means. They were flogged. Now, that transitions into verse 18. They will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. In other words, as you go and you do your ministry among the lost sheep of Israel, and you go and you do things to tell them about the kingdom, some of you are going to be whipped and flogged. Some of you are going to be under arrest after the flogging, not just released, and they're going to haul you to the civil authorities. They're going to haul you into the courts before the governors and the kings, and you're to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. I'm reading through the book of Acts right now. I'm near the end. And it's amazing how the last part of the book of Acts parallels exactly what Jesus is saying here. Paul goes to Jerusalem to keep a vow. He takes a Nazarite vow. He's worshiping in the temple. Jews from Asia see him, accuse him. He's arrested, and they're ready to kill him. But he's taken by the Romans to Caesarea. He spends 2 years or more rotting in a jail there. He winds up being interviewed and questioned by Felix, by Festus, the next governor, by King Agrippa and Bernice. And he's witnessing to all of them. And they're like, he's done nothing worthy of death, much less being arrested. And eventually his case, he makes an appeal to Caesar. And he will be taken to Rome to appeal and to make his case, even before Caesar. Jesus says that when we are delivered over, verse 19, do not be anxious about how you're to speak. Do not be anxious about what you're to say. For what you will say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The same Spirit that guided Jesus, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, will empower the disciples, the apostles, will empower us and any believer when hauled before the authorities to give a defense and to explain who we are and what we stand for and what we are doing. How bad is it going to get? Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. Father will do the same to his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not fun. It's nice that Jesus is telling us the truth, but it's a little bit shocking to hear these words from him. When he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and these other things going on in the home, he's basically saying, look, allegiance to me is going to lead to the disruption of many families. Brother is going to turn against brother, father against son, mother against another. Children arise against their parents. We might think that Jesus is just pulling this out of thin air, but there's an allusion here to the Old Testament, Micah 7, verse 6, where we read these words, for the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. If you haven't experienced that, you may. I'm one who's experienced it quite a bit. And Jesus says in verse 22 at the end, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He's talking about persevering through such trials. The one who perseveres despite the opposition of family members will be saved. It reminds us of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm going to end with verse 23 today. We'll pick up next week with verse 24. But look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. In other words, don't stay. Just move on. Shake the dust off your feet and go. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, I'll leave you on this note. We'll end today on this verse. James Montgomery Boyce notes that this is one of the hardest verses in the New Testament to understand. D.A. Carson, who is no slouch of a scholar, provides at least 7 different possible translations to this verse. So lest anyone think, oh, this is simple, let's figure it out. People a lot smarter than you or I are saying this is very complicated. Carson tends to see this verse and prefers the understanding that this is about these disciples evangelizing the cities of Israel, and they will not finish the task before the Son of Man comes in judgment on Israel as it relates to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. That's certainly a very possible interpretation here. James Montgomery takes a broader perspective. And he says, I think it's better to see verse 23 as stating a general principle. We will always have work to do, and we will never get to all the places we ought to go before Christ's second coming. There will always be places and towns where we wished we could have gone to visit, and perhaps we'll never get to all of them. So I'll leave you on that note that there's a lot of disputing over this particular verse and exactly what it means. But what's clear in this passage is that you and I have been sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We've been called to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We've been told to beware of men, including family members who refuse to believe, who reject the gospel, that loyalty to Jesus may even disrupt families and cause tremendous tensions. And yet we're called to persevere. And by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can and will persevere. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to look at the words of Jesus and to hear his very clear instructions, not just for the 12, but for all who followed them, including us, and for future generations as well. Help us to understand with complete honesty and sincerity the weight of these verses, that we have been sent to be your witnesses. You've called us to speak. You've called us to keep our heads on a swivel, to be aware that not everyone will welcome us or like what we say or what we stand for. May we be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. And may you grant us great fruit through our labors. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.